If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll turn to the book of Micah in the sixth chapter. Several Wednesday nights ago, I started preaching out of Micah, the sixth chapter, on a particular set of verses. And on that particular Wednesday night, we talked about part of these verses where it talks about the Lord requiring us to do justly. And in that sermon, I kind of laid out a little bit about the background of how we get to these verses and try to put it into some context there. So if you have a chance, you may want to go back and listen to that. But I want to read just a few verses before we get into another part of this. In Micah, the sixth chapter and the sixth verse, it says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" We talked about on that particular Wednesday night that here is a person asking the Lord, "What is it that you want from me? You know, what do you require of me? What is it that I need to do to win your favor, to be in your to have your blessings poured upon me? Do I need to do these things, these sacrifices? Do I need to offer my firstborn?" And then in verse 8, the question is answered, and it says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly." And that's what we talked about last Wednesday night that I preached. But he also says, not only to do justly, he says, "but to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." So I want to talk to you this morning about loving mercy. If that is something that is required of us as God's people, I think it's important that we have a good understanding of what it means to love mercy. I don't think we are a very merciful society. I don't know that I would just look at America as a whole and say, "Oh yeah, now there's somebody that loves mercy." Now, you may look at my life and the things that I do, the hobbies that I have, and you may talk to somebody one day and you may be able to point me out and say, "You know, I can tell you that Luke loves these certain things." And I might be able to look at you and say, "Well, I can tell based on what you do and your daily activities that you love these certain things." Maybe it's sports, maybe it's hunting, maybe it's music, maybe it's whatever. I might say that's something that they really love. That's kind of their hobby, their little thing that they have. Would somebody look at you and say, "Let me tell you about that person right there. I can tell you that they love mercy." And as I studied this out, I was convicted in my own life to think, my goodness, if I loved mercy and I was as passionate about dealing mercy out as I was about pursuing this hobby or that hobby, I think it would be life-changing for me. So what is mercy? Mercy is when you don't give something to somebody that they actually deserve, in a bad sense. On the opposite end of that, grace is giving something to somebody that they don't deserve. So I would say it like this in my own simple way. Grace is what gets you into heaven, because you don't deserve it, but God gave it to you. Mercy is what keeps you out of hell, because you did deserve it, but he didn't give it to you. So there's a difference between mercy and grace. So mercy is when we withhold something from somebody, maybe some sort of chastisement, discipline, punishment, whatever you want to call it, that they actually do deserve. Now, do we love that? Do we look for opportunities to say, "You know what, I cannot wait. Here's an opportunity. I've been offended. Somebody has hurt my feelings or said something bad about me. I cannot wait to not give them what they deserve." I mean, think about it. Is that convicting to you? Or do we sit back a little more and think, "Boy, I tell you what, they did that to me, and I've got a green light to give to them a dose of their own medicine"? That's, if we're honest, that's really what we love. We really love to put somebody in their place and give them a dose of their own medicine. And society is slowly reprogramming our brains to be even more like that. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 38, I want to read a few words of Jesus here. It says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Has that been said?" Yes, that was said. That was part of the law that was given. Now, something that you need to understand. The law that was given to God's people on Mount Sinai, there was not a lot of room for mercy in that law. But it set the stage for the greatest display of mercy that we will ever know, and that's Christ. So the law came, but when the law came and Christ came, Christ fulfilled that law. So we are living now in an age of mercy, not law. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." You've heard that if somebody pokes your eye out, then you have the right and the green light to poke their eye out. If somebody breaks your tooth, you got the right to break their tooth. If somebody kills your ox, you've got the right to kill their ox. It's equal trading here. Jesus says, "You've heard that that was said." But Jesus said, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." So wait a minute now. All this time I've been thinking if somebody comes up and slaps me on the cheek, that I get to rear way back as far as I can, and I get to slap them on their cheek, and it's all equal. Jesus says, in this day of mercy, I'm telling you that if they smite you on your right cheek, you turn and give them the other also. Anybody want to get in line for that? Probably not. Why? Because we don't love that. We do not love that mentality. "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away." Now, Jesus is singing a whole different tune than maybe what they were used to thinking because of the law. Jesus is introducing mercy here. He says, yes, there are people who really and truly, yes, they hit you, and yeah, if you really just get down to it, sure, they deserve to be hit. But when we execute mercy, we withhold that they actually deserve. And what does the Lord require of us? To love that line of thinking. To love that mentality of, you deserve it. But look, I'm not saying begrudgingly do it. He didn't say begrudgingly give out mercy. He says to love it. So when that offense comes, it's like, I am so excited that yes, you deserve something, but I cannot wait for the opportunity to not give you what you actually deserve. I wish in my own personal life I had the passion to do that like I do to go pursue the white-tailed deer. But I struggle with that. I struggle with that. I want you to flip over to the book of Genesis for just a second. And I want to go through an account here of Joseph. Now, sometimes somebody might say, like, you know, Luke, why do you spend so much time really laying out these accounts of the Bible and telling the story that the Bible tells? Why can't you just go to and just kind of give a quick one or two sentence? Well, you got to understand, there are children here who may have never heard this account. There are grown folks here who maybe didn't grow up with a Bible in their house, and it's important that we feed not only the lambs, but the sheep also. So in the book of Genesis, I want to give you an account here of a man named Joseph. Joseph was, at this particular time, was the youngest of many brothers. And for all of you that have younger siblings, you know how that is. I'm older, and in your mind, you've got, you know, some sort of authority over the ones up under you, at least you think you do. And how dare the little one try to rise up against me? I'm a year and a half older. Y'all understand that. I didn't have a younger brother, so I didn't struggle with that. I just had to do what Josh told me to. But Joseph at this point is the youngest. And he's 17 years old, the Bible tells us in Genesis, the 37th chapter. And in Genesis 37, verse 3, it says this. Now Israel, that's Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Joseph is not growing up in a very happy household in Joseph's eyes, because the Bible tells us that all these brothers, it says he was hated by his siblings. And I know siblings bicker and they fuss back and forth, but the Bible tells us here he was actually hated by them, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, my children go through spells where they don't necessarily speak peaceably to one another, but then they go through spells where they do. But Joseph never had that. Joseph never had those moments where his siblings were speaking peaceably to him because they hated him that much. And what's about to transpire sure doesn't help the situation. It says, Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance or bowed down to my sheaf. That would be like Jack going to Emma and saying, you know, you're going to work for me one day. You're going to be my employee. I'm going to be your boss. Probably wouldn't go over real well. Well, these brothers already hate him. And Joseph said, you're not going to believe this. I dreamed a dream. And in my dream, y'all were bowing down to me as some sort of king or some sort of ruler. You think that went over well? Probably not. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams. So the Bible tells them they hated him. And with each passing dream, their hate just grows. But I guess Joseph doesn't learn his lesson. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance or bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now, do you see the household dynamic here? Joseph's 11 brothers have made his life of a life of unrest. How would you like it if, when you were a child, if every single time you walked in the door, your siblings were there gnashing their teeth and hating you? They made his life a life of unrest. And when he begins to dream these dreams, it gets worse. And their hate is boiling inside of them. And there comes a point when they are out, all the brothers are out in the field, and they're grazing the sheep. And Jacob sends Joseph to him, and Joseph goes over there, and when they see him coming, they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Here comes Joseph. Here comes the one that we're all going to bow down to. Here comes Dad's favorite. Here comes the one that got the coat of many colors. And they said, come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams. Can you imagine that? And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Reuben is the oldest, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So do you see they're thinking, hey, here comes the dreamer. Let's just kill him. Let's get rid of this dreamer and see how these dreams turn out. And what we'll do is we'll just go back to our father and say, ah, some wild beast killed him. Some wild beast killed him. And Reuben, the Lord providentially putting in the heart of Reuben to spare him, says, no, let's don't do that. Let's just throw him in this pit and leave him. And Reuben's plan was to come back and help him get out. And so let's just throw him in that pit and leave him. And so it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Now, their plan is just, you know, as far as everybody but Reuben knows, we're just going to leave him here. I don't care that there's no water in there. I don't care that you're going to die of thirst. I don't care. I don't care if you slowly rot down in that pit. It doesn't bother us at all. So they're sitting there eating, and they looked up, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. So they're bouncing all over the place. Hey, let's kill him. No, I don't think we're going to. Let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit and leave him. Let's just leave him. Let him die of thirst. And then they say, actually, I mean, what good? What profit? What good does it do us to do that? Why don't we sell him? Let's sell him. Here comes some Ishmaelites. Let's sell him. So they take Joseph and they sell him. Now, you'll read later, 4 or 5 chapters later, you'll read one of the brothers say, we stood there and watched the anguish of his soul and did nothing. What is Joseph doing all this time? Joseph is not over there like, oh, the Lord will deliver me from the pit. Oh, the Lord will deliver me from the beast. The Lord will deliver me from the Ishmaelites. The Bible says his soul was in anguish. He was probably crying hysterically and begging, do not do this to me. Please, look, I'm sorry about the dreams. I'm sorry about this. I'm sorry about that. I'll do better. He was in anguish. And they carried on and sold him into slavery. Now, if you know the account of Joseph, when Joseph is sold, Joseph ends up in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar prospers and sees that the Lord is with Joseph and that everything Joseph does prospers. And so Potiphar makes Joseph pretty high up in his house. Now, I think if it were me, when I'm sold into slavery, the bitterness that grows up inside of me would probably be tremendous. I would probably spend day and night mad and extremely angry at my brothers. And then when I'm sold and I begin to have to labor, it probably just boils and boils and boils. Well, after a while, he finds himself pretty high ranking in the house of Potiphar. Maybe that eased it a little bit. But somebody tells some lies about Joseph. Potiphar believes him. And Potiphar has him thrown in prison. All right? So now I'm Joseph and I'm sitting in prison. And all I have is time to reflect on my life. And how I went from my father's favorite, him blessing me with a coat of many colors, betrayed by my brother, tremendous, relationship with him, to being betrayed by my brothers, threatened to be killed, thrown into a pit, taken out of the pit, sold into slavery, and now I'm sitting in a prison. And he sits there for several years. If you remember the account of the butler and the baker and how Joseph interpreted those dreams for the butler and the baker, and the butler is restored and the baker is killed. And he tells the butler, he says, look, when you get to Pharaoh's house, don't forget to tell Pharaoh about me. Well, the butler forgets. Until one day, Pharaoh has a dream and nobody can interpret it. And it dawns on the butler all of a sudden, oh yeah, Pharaoh, I have forgotten to even mention that there's a Hebrew in the prison that he's been there, I think, 2 years. And he interpreted a dream for me and the baker, and they came to be true exactly like he said. So Pharaoh sends for him. Pharaoh tells the dream to Joseph, and Joseph tells him the meaning of the dream, giving credit to God. And he tells Pharaoh, he says, look, you're about to have 7 years of very good harvest. Your crops are going to be great. But after that 7 years, it's going to turn into a famine and it's going to be bad. And he tells Pharaoh, he says, you need to find somebody that's wise and you need to have them come up with a plan to orchestrate and to oversee saving a fifth of everything we get during those 7 years. So when the 7 years of famine come, we have saved up and we've got something there to eat. And Pharaoh says, well, who is wiser than you? You've interpreted this dream. You basically saved the kingdom. And so he promotes Joseph. And he says this to Joseph. He says, only in the throne will I be greater than you. He's basically saying, look, I'm still Pharaoh. I'm still the head ruler. But other than that title, you are second in command. And so Joseph finds himself in Pharaoh's house being very powerful and very influential. And at some point, the famine does come. And when the famine comes, the Egyptians there are prepared for it. And all the other nations around them begin to suffer. And they don't have the food, they don't have the stockpile and things in store that the Egyptians do because of Joseph. Well, Jacob sends his other sons, the ones that sold Joseph into slavery. He says, times are getting very tough, and I hear that in Egypt, they've got food. And so he sends his brothers into Egypt to go buy some food so they can sustain themselves. And I'm leaving out a lot of this, so go back and read the bits and pieces of it. And so there comes a time when Joseph, who has been gone probably 25 years into slavery until now. And if you know anything about the Hebrew men had beards. The Egyptians did not. And if you read about when they took Joseph out of prison, one of the first things they did was they shaved him. And he learned the Egyptian language. And Joseph doesn't look like Joseph anymore. Joseph doesn't talk like Joseph anymore. Joseph has spent 25 years in an entirely different culture and nation. And when his brothers come into Egypt, guess who they find themselves standing in front of? And they have no idea. It's Joseph. Now, again, I want you to go back and read through Genesis and get some more of this. They have some interactions, and Joseph studies them. He listens to them. He watches them. He sends them back to their father at one point to get him to bring who is now the younger brother, Benjamin. And bring Benjamin back. He studies them. He listens to him, but he talks to him through an interpreter. They have no idea that it's Joseph. He's speaking the Egyptian language. The interpreter interprets. And as they begin to talk, he can understand them, but they don't even know that he can understand them. Now, I want you to be Joseph for just a minute. Joseph is standing in front of his brothers. They hated him during his childhood. They got very close to killing him. They threw him in a pit to die of thirst. They sold him into slavery to have no idea. And again, as the Bible says, I wish I could find it here. I probably can't find it. But yeah, it says, and they said one to another, as Joseph is listening, they're standing in front of Joseph talking to one another, not realizing he can understand them. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, he begged us not to do this, and we would not hear him. And so he stands in front of them after all these things have happened. Now, what would you do? What would you do if you're Joseph in that situation? Are you going to go eye for an eye? Are you going to go tooth for a tooth? Are you going to say, after all y'all have done to me? Now, look, we can sit there, you know, we can sit there all, you know, fancy and be like, oh, no, I would be so merciful to them. Look, we can't even be merciful to people on the small things. We don't love mercy on the small things. Well, you did that to me. I'm going to do this to you. You talked about me behind my back. I'm going to talk about you behind my back. You ignored me. I'm going to ignore you. We can't be merciful on the little things. And Joseph stands before people who have ruined him. Were it not for the favor of Joseph, and what's Joseph going to do? Joseph has a choice. I can love mercy, or I cannot. Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him except his brothers, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I imagine so, because, you know, you ever seen somebody that you hadn't seen in a long time, and you see them, and they come up to you, and they say, you know, hey, I'm so-and-so. And you're like, and you're just, like, there was a time that we were really close, but, you know, time and stress and age, I barely recognize you, but I can still see some familiarity there. They're looking at Joseph, and he's clean shaven, and he's been speaking Egyptian all this time, and they're like, I see you now. I see you in there. But it's so troubling to me that they couldn't even speak, and they were probably terrified. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And he says, now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, life, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. I would like to think I could do that. But again, if I can't love mercy on the small things, am I going to be able to love mercy against people's situation? Joseph did. And I want you to think about Joseph for a second. Joseph really had every right to use his authority to imprison them, probably even to kill them, or to, if nothing else, just to simply send them away hungry. There was a wide range of things that he could have done to them, from sending them away hungry to killing them. But he did none of those things. As a matter of fact, what Joseph did, Joseph said, go back and get my father, get all my family, get all your stuff, and you're coming to live here with me under my authority where there's an abundance of food, and you will live in the land of Goshen right here. Very merciful. What did they deserve? They deserved anything on that spectrum of what he could do. But what did they get? None of it. They got his blessing. In John the 8th chapter, there's a woman, as Jesus is in the Mount of Olives, he comes down into the temple, and the people come to hear him, so Jesus is sitting in the temple. John chapter 8 says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There is no need for court. There is no need for witnesses. Look, she's guilty. We caught her. There's no question. This woman is an adulterer. And she's sitting down in the midst of him. Now, is adultery against the law of God? Yes. Is she guilty? Guilty of it? Yes. There's no question about that. And it says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say, Jesus? Guilty woman right here, Jesus. And Moses' law says that she's supposed to be stoned. Remember, the law, there wasn't a whole lot of room for mercy in the law. But they're also trying to trap him. Because they were ultimately under the Roman law here. And the Roman law says you could not stone somebody. If you were a Jew, you could not stone somebody, even though your law says it, with the exception of two things, and adultery was not one of them. So they're trying to trick Jesus by saying, well, if he says, don't stone her, we'll run to the Jews and be like, Jesus is not obeying Moses' law. He's not obeying Moses' law, and he claims to be the king of the Jews. But if he said stone her, then he runs to the Romans and says, he's not following y'all's laws. They're trying to trap him. This said they, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger found as though he heard them not. And you know how the story goes. They continue asking him, and finally he stands up and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It is often said, Jesus says, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's not what he says. Jesus says, let him first cast a stone at her, and second, we're going to get everybody else that's guilty of something that is worth being stoned for. And when he says that, the Bible says they were convicted in their own conscience one by one because they knew they were guilty of things. And they all leave, and the woman is left alone in the midst there with Jesus. Now, whose law has she broken? She's broken God's law. The offense there is against God. And she finds herself alone with God in the flesh, being guilty of this crime. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, he didn't tell her, go and keep doing what he addressed what she was doing. Don't misunderstand that. But Jesus is a lot like Joseph right here. Jesus has got somebody that has brought a tremendous offense against him. And he's got every right to say, you should die for what you've done. But Jesus has a chance. He didn't just understand. I'm not just talking about exercising mercy. The Bible says, what is required of me? To love it. To love mercy. To love mercy like you love your spouse. To love mercy like you love your children. To love mercy like you love your hobbies. And Jesus had a chance here to condemn her, but yet he exercised mercy. Read about read about in the book of Ephesians and the book of Titus, your salvation is wrapped up in mercy and grace. It is mercy. We all deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. We deserve the hatred and wrath of God. But God withheld that from his people. And instead, he gave us love. And he gave us a home with him in heaven. Even in God's judgment, I want you to think about this. Even in God's judgment, he's merciful. I want you to think about Moses, who did tremendous things for the Israelite people, led them out of Egypt when they were in bondage and slavery, led them out and took them through the promised land. And he was their intercessor, and he communed with God, and he spoke to God on behalf of the stiff-necked Israelite people, begging God to be merciful to him. All of those things as they march to the promised land. And there comes a time when Moses disobeys God on one small little thing where he said, I want you to speak to the rock to get water out of it. And instead of speaking to it, Moses hit it with a stick. For that one thing, God said, you're not going to go into the promised land. God passed judgment on him right there and said, you disobeyed me and you're not going into the promised land. But even in that judgment, God was merciful because God allowed him to go to the top mount and at least see it. And at least look across and think, that's where God's people will be. After all this time and all this journey, that's the land that God has been telling me about all this time. You see, the Bible tells us that God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has not looked at his people and said a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. God has not looked at his people and said one sin, one chastisement. One sin, one chastisement. God hadn't done that with his people. Time and time and time again, we are Joseph's brothers. We are the woman in adultery that are standing before the authority figure that has every right to destroy us. And yet time and time and time again, God, who is, the Bible says, is rich in mercy. He loves it. If I was, you know, when I think about being rich in mercy, you know, I wish sometimes that, you know, or I don't wish, because the Bible tells me it'd be all kind of snares, but I want you to imagine a guy that just had so much money, that was so filthy rich, that he could walk up and be like, hey, here's $1,000. Hey, here's $1,000. I just got so much of it. I love giving it away. And it never really depletes my storehouse. The Bible says the Lord is rich in mercy. He has got an abundance of it that never runs out, is never limited, and he loves giving it. I like to be charitable. I like to give things to people, but I can only give so much or I'm going to run out and, you know, be broke. But God's mercy never runs out. And he hands it out, and he hands it out, and he's rich in mercy. We are the woman in adultery. We are Joseph's brothers. The Bible tells us, and I'll close with this, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the Bible tells us to love mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus says, I want you to have mercy, not sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Sacrifice is when you destroy and kill something. That's the mentality we love. We love sacrifice. We love to see people put in their place. We love to give people a dose of their own medicine. We love, if you halfway don't give me the best experience I've ever had in my life, I'm going to go to Facebook and try to ruin you and your business. That's what we love. We love to say, oh, you did this to me. I'm going to do everything I can to tear you down. That's what we love. But the Bible says, if you want to know what God requires, he requires us to not only execute mercy, but to love it. To say, you know what, you just offended me greatly. And I'm enjoying so much withholding what you really deserve to get from me. I got a long way to go on that. Chances are you probably do too. What does the Lord require of us? To do justly, which we've already talked about. But he also requires us to love mercy. I don't care what social media and the news tell you, or maybe a group of friends, I don't care what anybody tells you. you will be better off and you'll be happier by loving mercy. And understand that law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there was no place for mercy in that. We love to receive mercy, but we sure don't like to give it out. But looking at Joseph, looking at Jesus, and looking at some of these other things in the Bible, you can see what it looked like when somebody was greatly offended, but yet still took the chance to exercise that mercy towards people. And I hope we can be examples of that as we go out. If there is one or more here who would like to become a part of this church, we'll give you that opportunity now as we stand and sing.